Lord, I pray that the meditation of my heart and the words of my mouth will be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Amen. Please turn with me to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, and we're going to start with verse 14. When they came to the disciples, they saw, this is right after the transfiguration, by the way. This is immediately after Jesus, Peter, James, and John come down off the mountain. When they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. When the whole crowd saw him, they were immediately overcome with awe, and they ran forward to greet him. He asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" Someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought you my son. He has a spirit that makes him unable to speak. And whenever it seizes him, it dashes him down. And he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. And I asked your disciples to cast it out, but they could not do so." He answered them, "You faithless generation, how much longer must I be among you? How much longer must I put up with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. When the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. It has often cast him into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you are able to do anything, have pity on us and help us." Jesus said to him, "If you are able, all things can be done for the one who believes." Immediately, the father of the child cried out, "I believe. Help my unbelief." When Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You spirit that keeps this boy from speaking and hearing, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." After crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that one of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he was able to stand. When he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind can come out only through prayer." One of the things that many people have been experiencing, but not many people really know about each other, in this church and in the diocese and in the body of Christ in general, is that we are being confronted right now with this notion of suffering. I got into an argument, not an argument, that's not right, that's incorrect. It was more of a discussion. But I got into a discussion with someone a few weeks ago, and it was about this idea of suffering. And there was this wrestling of, why does God allow suffering for people that follow him? Now, that is, I've felt the exact same way. I've been angry at God. I used to say that I love him, but I don't approve of his methods. I had to repent, because it doesn't matter whether I approve of his methods or not, because his methods are higher than mine. His ways are higher than my ways. So that response for me of being angry at God for doing things that I didn't understand in me, that was a childlike response. So I'm going to tell you a story that happened when I was very little. Very little. I was maybe three. I mean, I was teeny tiny. We're talking onset of early memories. And I had a nightmare. It was the middle of the night. I had a nightmare that my father was arrested and that he had been carted away to jail. That's all I remember of the dream. I remember the facts of it. I don't even remember the images in the dream. I just remember the facts of it. I woke up thinking, because of the nightmare, that my father had gone to jail. And then I got out and looked out the window, and I saw a blinking red light. And the blinking red light, on hindsight, was like some radio tower. But as a three-year-old, I just thought it was the cop car that arrested my dad. And I was at wit's end. I was bawling uncontrollably in the middle of the night. Now, as a three-year-old child, I didn't really know my father the way I know him now, right? I'm alive. I'm 51, coming up on 52 before too long. At three years old, not only did I not have the wisdom that I have now, but I also didn't have the knowledge that I have now. My nightmare was wholly unrealistic, was wholly untrue, didn't exist at all. It was imaginary. The whole thing was imaginary. But I can tell you, in the moment, it was 100% real to me. Now, the fix was when my mother came in and I explained to her what was going on. She went and grabbed my father, who was in the house, not in jail and not in a police car. And he came in and reassured me and encouraged me that it was just a nightmare. I'll tell you what he did not do. He did not rebuke me. He didn't say, "Ye of little faith." I was 3 years old. He didn't rebuke me. He didn't say, "You don't know me. Why would you think I would be arrested? I'm not a criminal." He didn't do any of that stuff. He didn't say, "Why didn't you have faith in me? Why didn't you believe in me?" Anything like that. I was his child. He just loved me. I'm here. I'm here. I'm here. What has been happening a lot lately is that, especially just in the ones that I'm aware of, is that we've had folks in our diocese and in our church that have been going through a lot over the past couple of years, past year, past 6 months for some, a lot. Clergy and laity have been going through a lot. And the questions that keep coming up, I've heard many of the same questions that have been coming up that came up with me. And that is, why would God allow whatever? Why does God do whatever? Okay. There is a temptation. There's one temptation there that I do want to talk about at some point. But I do want to talk about Job first. Because we're talking about suffering and we're talking about things that have been coming up and we're talking about this idea of suffering and why would God allow the people that he loves to suffer, right? There's all kinds of arguments about what would he allow and what he wouldn't. But let me just say, this is a very simple, boiled down something for you as a Christian versus an atheist. Okay, I heard this argument a few weeks ago and it made it all crystal clear. The atheist argument is there is no God because if there was, then the world wouldn't be full of suffering. So the Christian asks the atheist, if there is no God, then who's in charge of, then who causes the suffering? And the atheist says, well, mankind does. And so the Christian says, well, then, isn't it possible that God is upset about that and he wants to heal us? And that mankind, in both situations, is in charge of the suffering on earth? The wages of sin is death. It just happens. It is committed to every man wants to die and then the judgment. We're all going to die. That is just a fact of life. The moment we're born, we're on our way to death. Just like Jesus. The moment Jesus was born, he was sent to die for you and for me. He was sent to die. But let's talk about Job. There's some interesting things about Job. I'm not going to go into it, but the boiled down thing about Job that I want to talk about is that Job does question God. If you're in Job and you read Job, Job does question God. He never denies him. He never refuses to believe in him. The way that Job overcomes, God doesn't even answer his questions. Where were you when I did this? Where were you? 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 The answers to Job from God don't answer Job's questions of why. If anything, what they say is because. Because I'm me. And you're not. If anything. Now, there have been some attacks that I've heard coming against the validity of the book of Job. So if anybody has any doubts about the reality, the validity of the book of Job in the Bible, I would like to set your mind at ease right now. Three world religions believe that Job was real. Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. All three world religions believe that Job was real. All three world religions claim to have Job's tomb. And all three world religions call Job a prophet to the Gentiles. which means Job wasn't even a Jew. And yet God saw that Job among everyone was righteous at this particular period of time. So if you ever have any questions, side note, about what does God do about those who aren't Christians, call themselves Christians, God called Job righteous. So God knew the heart. The Bible says God knows the heart. That doesn't mean that we don't go and evangelize. We still tell the good news. But we don't have to worry about God because God knows what he's doing. There is no historical scholarly argument at all whatsoever, period, against the existence of Job as a person. All three religions believe in Job as a person that actually lived. And the message that I want to talk to you about today from Job is that he won. Job wins that struggle where Satan says, I can get him to turn. Job wins the struggle. How does he win the struggle? He just never fails to believe that the one that he's talking to, the one he's pleading with, the one he's arguing his case before, is real. His friends are saying, just curse him and die. His wife, curse him and die. Job overcomes through everything just simply by believing. Isn't that amazing? Now, please turn with me to John chapter 9, beginning with verse 1. Now, we do this too, but the Jews at this time believed very, very fervently that if somebody was suffering or they had a malady or something, that it was due to sin. We believe that too sometimes. What did I do, God, that you're doing this to me? We believe this too. But in John chapter 9, 1, it says, as he walked along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned. He was born blind so that God's works might be revealed in him. What did we talk about blasphemy is? Anybody remember? What's blasphemy? Attributing the works of the Lord to the works of the devil. So it seems to me here in this particular reading in John 9 that if you attribute the blindness of this man to anything other than God's glory being revealed in him, then you're just wrong. And you would be attributing this to something other than God. Isn't that incredible? Hello? Are you with me?
Yes.
It didn't have anything to do with sin. Do you hear me? It has nothing to do with sin. It has everything to do with God's glory being revealed in that moment. Now turn with me to James chapter 5. We're going to start with verse 1. Come now, you rich people, weep and wail for the miseries that are coming to you. Your riches have rotted and your clothes are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have rusted, and their rust will be evidence against you, and it will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure for the last days. Listen, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous one who does not resist you. Now for you, For you, verse 7, be patient, therefore, beloved, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious crop from the earth, being patient with it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Beloved, do not grumble against one another so that you may not be judged. See, the judge is standing at the doors. As an example of suffering and patience, beloved, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Indeed, we call blessed those who showed endurance. You have heard of the endurance of Job. By the way, this is another evidence that Job is real. He's referenced in James. And you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful, Above all, my beloved, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Are any among you suffering? They should pray. Are any cheerful? They should sing songs of praise. Are any among you sick? They should call for the elders of the church and have them pray over them, anointing them with oil in the name of the Lord. The prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise them up, and anyone who has committed sins will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The prayer of the righteous is powerful and effective. Elijah was a human being like us, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth yielded its harvest. My brothers and sisters, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and is brought back by another, you should know that whoever brings back a sinner from wandering will save the sinner's soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. We are given a very, very specific response of what we're supposed to do in the face of suffering. And it begins right there in verse 13. Are any among you suffering? They should pray. Are any cheerful? They should sing songs of praise. Are any among you sick? They should call for the elders of the church and have them pray over them, anointing them with oil in the name of the Lord. It's pretty asinine. A theology. I think, to say that all suffering is evil and that if you're suffering, it has to be God coming against you. Because in the New Testament, we see over and over and over what the people of God are told to do in the face of suffering. If we were told to do something in the face of suffering, then there's going to be suffering. No one escapes suffering in this world. It just happens. This is a fallen world. The wages of sin is death. We were born into a fallen world that is paying the wages of sin still to this day. We are going to experience suffering. The difference between us and everybody else is how we deal with that suffering. If you have ever been to a funeral of an unbeliever or the whole family of unbelievers, it is a hopeless, terrible, pitiable, sad situation, if anybody's ever been. It's terrible. Because that person is gone, never to be seen again. To them. Because when you die, you're gone. That's it. Too bad. Everything undone, left undone. It's totally different in Christian funerals. It's totally different. Now please turn with me. What did we just read, James? Please turn with me to Luke chapter 8. No, wait, sorry. Matthew chapter 17. Let's do that one first. Matthew chapter 17. Beginning with verse 14. Now, we read about this already in Mark, okay? We read about this in Mark. Now we're going to read about it, the same story, we're going to read about it in Matthew. When they came to the crowd, a man came to him, knelt before him, and said, Lord, mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and he suffers terribly. He often falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him. And Jesus answered, you faithless and perverse generation, how much longer must I be with you? How much longer must I put up with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was cured instantly. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, because of your little faith. For truly I tell you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. The interesting thing to me about this story is that Jesus is frustrated. He's just come down off the mountain of Transfiguration. And this man brings his son. The disciples couldn't cast the demon out. And Jesus is annoyed. Who is he annoyed at? Is he? He's annoyed at the faithless generation. All of them he's annoyed with. Every one of them he calls faithless. Every one of them he calls faithless. Isn't that amazing? Is his disciple one of them? And yet, wasn't the boy healed? The demon was cast out, wasn't he? How interesting. He blasts everybody and then heals the boy. And says to them then, to his disciples who were asking him, why couldn't we do it? Because their faith wasn't enough. And then he says, if you even had this much, the size of a mustard seed. The last thing I want to read to you is from Luke chapter 8. I'm going to read this story to you from Luke chapter 8, but it's also found in Matthew. If you want to write this down, you can. It's also found in Matthew chapter 9 and Mark chapter 5. So Matthew 9, Mark 5, and Luke 8 all talk about this. We're going to read Luke chapter 8, verse 43. As he went, the crowds pressed in on him. Now there was a woman who had been suffering from hemorrhages for 12 years. And though she had spent all she had on physicians, no one could cure her. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his clothes, and immediately her hemorrhage stopped. Then Jesus asked, "Who touched me?" When all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the crowds surround you and press in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I noticed that power had gone out from me." When the woman saw that she could not remain hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him. She declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." What made her well? Do you know what Matthew says about what Jesus' quote in Matthew is at the end of this? "Your faith has made you well." Do you know what Mark's quote of Jesus to this woman is? "Your faith has made you well." In all three of the Gospels that talk about this woman, Jesus himself. Now, let me back up just a second. There is a very, very interesting, cool thing she touched. It's meaningful. It's really interesting. And it throws the whole thing into a little more color. And it's not what we're going to talk about. Because fringe isn't what healed her. What healed her? In who? Did Jesus, this is interesting, did Jesus heal her? He wasn't even looking at her. He didn't even know who she was. He turns around trying to find this person. "Who touched me?" "Everybody's touching you." "No, somebody touched me because I felt power come out." Her faith healed her. Her faith in him. Her faith in the Son of God. 12 years she was suffering. 12 years, every bit of money. Now she has a choice after getting healed. She can go back and worship and praise and follow Christ, or she can gripe for all those 12 years the Lord didn't touch her. Find all the reasons why God let her down, because for 12 years, if I'd only found him sooner, I'd have a lot more money, because money's good. Her faith made her well. Her faith made her well. The disciples could not get rid of the demon because their faith was too small. She, who had spent everything and was hopeless, her faith made her well. It's such an interesting thing to me to see how in the Bible, God comes to the people who are desperate for him. Desperate for him. And not everybody who is desperate for him finds themselves desperate because they're in a place of desperation. Sometimes people are desperate for him because they're just simply practicing being desperate for him. I can promise you this. The correct posture for a Christian on this earth is on his or her knees. That is the correct posture. Jesus, before he died, took that posture and washed the disciples' feet. If you want to be great, be the least among you. That was what Jesus said. Be the servant to all. That's what Jesus said. The rulers of this world lord their power over them. It will not be amongst you, my brothers, remember? The servant was the one that would be in charge. It's a complete flip. The disciples thought that their authority might be enough, And it wasn't. Their faith was insufficient. This desperate woman, who Jesus didn't even see at first, her belief, her faith, in three gospels that talk about it, your faith has made you well, your faith has made you well, your faith has made you well. The title of this sermon is, I Believe, Lord, Cure My Unbelief. We are all like that, aren't we? How in the world could God do that? Because He's God. That's why. Because He's God. There's not a whole lot a child will not believe their father can't do. My daddy can beat up your daddy. That's the biggest thing on the playground, right? There's not a lot that a child won't believe his father can do. And yet we as Christians, there's a lot of stuff that we believe that he either cannot or will not do for you. All it took for that woman was that desperation. All it took for that man with his son. Can you imagine a more desperate plea from the man with his son? Can you imagine a more desperate plea? A man whose son almost dies over and over and over because of this demon that has given him what appear to be seizures. Over and over and over. His whole life, this father's desperate for his child. Desperate for his child. Not anybody there has enough faith. Not anybody there. And yet Jesus heals him anyway. It's amazing to me. It's amazing to me. Now, imagine that your heavenly Father is that Father that brought His child. Because if that Father that was desperate for the healing of His child loved His child the way a father loves their child, how much more so does your Father in heaven love you? How much more so? Have faith. Have faith. Talk to each other. When things happen in your lives that build your faith, tell each other about it. The Bible's really clear. Tell each other, tell your children's children that this is who the Lord is and this is what He does. We don't talk to each other a lot when we're hurting and when we're suffering, often because we either think that God's not going to save us or going to heal us because of our sin, which is false theology, or we think we're not worthy of it. So we don't even ask. Or we think He just won't. Maybe He can't. And what will it do to my faith if He doesn't? And therefore, I'm just not even going to ask. You have not because you ask not is a scripture verse. You're supposed to ask. You can rail against God. That's what Job did. David did it all the time. And David was called a man after God's own heart. But David is also the one that says, as the deer panteth for the water, so my soul longeth after thee. One translation, Jesus says, this demon can only come out by prayer. One gospel says, this kind can only come out by prayer. Another one says, this one requires faith. They're not saying two opposite things, folks. Prayer and study are how you build your faith. And you will run into things where you are faced with something that you can't understand, that you can't explain, and then it's going to require faith for healing. And if you aren't, I can tell you this from personal experience, if you are not taking the posture of on your knees before the Lord in your heart, then He will put you there because He loves you. It will not feel good when He does. Trust me. But even in those moments, He disciplines us because He loves us. Even in those moments, it's redemptive. Amen? So our prayer is, we believe. Do you believe? You're here. Do you believe? That's a question. It's not rhetorical. Yes or no? Do you believe?
Yes.
Say it again a little louder.
Yes.
Forgive our unbelief. Because we have what we need to believe in. We have everything we need. We don't need anything else at all as long as we have Him. Amen? Please stand.